Well, this year, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that this year, this past year, has proven to be an unusually trying one for many people in our church. I mean, I think you can feel that in many ways. Our people have gone through various valleys, various trials, various struggles, health challenges, financial challenges, relationship challenges, and I'm sure to a lesser or greater extent, we've all faced spiritual challenges this year. And in the midst of these challenges, we may find ourselves struggling in our minds about the point of it all. But as we open the Word of God this morning, we see that there is nothing that happens in our lives that is an accident from God's point of view. We may have no clue why something is the way that it is, or why things happen the way that they do. But if you're a child of God here this morning, if you've repented of your sin, and your faith is in God's Son Jesus this morning, everything that happens in your life, the good and the bad, has been designed by God to bring about the very best good in your life that you can possibly imagine. And we'll see that in just a bit. So take your Bibles and look with me at Romans 8:28 this morning, a passage that we probably almost all have memorized, especially since we did as a church 2 years ago. Romans 8:28, we'll read it, and then we're going to take some time this morning to examine each part so that we can clearly see this great good that God has planned for those who belong to Him. Romans 8:28, follow along as I read. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." First, notice with me the certainty that we are to have. "And we know that all things work together for good." We have confidence. We are certain. We know that all things work together for good. Now, some of us may look at this verse and then look at all the things that we're going through, and we might think, you know, I'm not sure that I'm so certain about what God's Word is saying here. To tell the truth, I'm not really all that confident that things are working together for good in my life. Friend, if you're a child of God, you're trusting in Christ this morning, we are wrong to question the certainty of what God's Word is saying. It would be sin for us to not be certain that all things work together for good. Because how do we know, according to God's Word, how do we know that all things work together for good? Well, as we'll see in a moment in verses 29 and 30, we know that all things work together for good, regardless of how difficult our circumstances are right now, because God has predestined that all things work together for good to those who are His. God has planned this good to happen ahead of time. There is no doubt that the Lord is going to cause this great good to happen. It's just a matter of waiting on His timing and trusting in His way as He works to bring it about. We'll see that in just a moment. Now, if God's Word says that God is going to do something, that alone should be sufficient enough for us to know with certainty that He will do it. Right? If God makes a promise, should we have the confidence that He's going to keep His promise? Yes or no? Yes! Does God ever lie? Does God ever forget? God keeps every single one of his promises. So just the fact that God's word says that all things work together for good to those who love God should lead us to think with certainty he's going to do it. But God in his grace knows that we are creatures of dust, that we have many shortcomings, that our faith needs help many a time. And so he actually gives us examples in his word of how he does just what he says he's going to do in Romans 8:28. For example, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, we see a very familiar character in the person of Joseph. And you know all about Joseph, probably, hopefully, if you've read your Bible. It's a very wonderful story that exemplifies exactly what's been communicated in Romans 8:28. Romans 45, I want you to start looking with me in verse 3. Genesis 45, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?'" Now, why is that such a revelation here? Who is he talking to? He's talking to his brothers. What do we know about Joseph's brothers? What had they done to Joseph? They'd sold him into slavery. So the fact that he's revealing himself to be Joseph is going to be a very shocking thing to them, because they probably think he's as good as dead. Keep reading here. "His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, therefore, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here.' And notice this. 'For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.'" You see Joseph's understanding of the situation. It's not how we typically think about life circumstances, but it's the right way to think about them. Keep reading, hop down in Genesis 50 toward the end of Joseph's life. His father, Jacob, has just died in verse 15. Go ahead and pick up with me in Genesis 50, verse 15. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.'" Right? They're still scared after their father dies because maybe the reason for Joseph not doing something bad to them is gone. So verse 16, "They sent messengers to Joseph saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" And notice Joseph's response. Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me," right? That was their full intent when they did what they did to Joseph. "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Friends, if God was able to work all things together for the good of Joseph and his family, then he knows what he's talking about when he says that he's going to work all things together for our good if we are his. He's done this kind of thing before. And he's not going to mess it up. Secondly, turning back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28. Notice with me the extent to which things work together for good. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good." In other words, friends, God is sovereign over all things. God is making use of every aspect of your life to bring about the good that he has predestined for those who belong to him. The positive and the negative. The good and the bad. The incredible and the horrible. Again, consider the life of Joseph. You go back to what we know of his life. How much of what happened in Joseph's life did God use to work all things together for the good of Joseph and his family? I mean, was the fact that Joseph was born to Jacob and not Esau something that God used for good? When Joseph's mother died giving birth to Joseph's brother Benjamin, was God not working that for Joseph's good? Was the fact that Joseph had 11 brothers something that God used for Joseph's good? What about when Joseph's father wrongly displayed blatant favoritism toward Joseph, stoking the jealousy of his brothers? Was God using that for Joseph's good? And you can keep going down the list of things that we see in Joseph's life. Obviously, being sold into slavery by his own brothers, having to constantly repulse the immoral attention of his master's wife in Egypt, being wrongly imprisoned for 2 years on the basis of her lies, being forgotten by Pharaoh's cupbearer after Joseph had interpreted his dream. Were any of these events simply unfortunate instances of bad luck that happened to fall Joseph's way? Friends, there is no bad luck in the life of God's child when God is on the throne. God is sovereignly working all things together for good. Nothing in your life falls outside of God's ability to use to bring about the great good that he has predestined to you if you belong to him. Which brings us thirdly to the recipients of this good for whom God is working all things together. Because there is a particular category of people that God is talking to. You know, people who know this verse in our society might throw it out there as an indication that, oh, it's all going to work out. Well, if you're not a child of God, that may not work out the way you think it will. But if you are, it will. And beyond that, look with me here. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Literally, we could read this as "to the ones loving God." This is a love for God in the present tense. This is a love that is to be a present reality in the life of a believer. This love for God is to be the current pattern of a person's life, a current lifestyle. Now, that brings us to a really important question. What does it mean to love God? We have to define that very carefully, because many people that you talk to in this world would have no problem telling you that they love God. But you have to ask what they mean by that. In our culture, where all kinds of vile and sinful desires pass as love, we need to make crystal clear what it means to love according to God's definition. So what does God say should characterize the kind of love that we should have for him? The kind of love that would make someone a recipient of the great good that he has predestined for his own. First of all, we see in Mark chapter 12, and you can turn there, if you desire, we see that those who love God love Him with the entirety of their being. They love God with the entirety of their being. Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus says, quoting the Old Testament law, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." What does that leave out? Nothing. This is the first commandment. To love the Lord with God, your God, with all of who you are. Secondly, what characterizes the kind of love that we need to have for God is the fact that those who love God do what God says. You'll find this in John 14, verse 15. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me," what? "Keep my commandments." And a few verses later, in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Thirdly, third characteristic of the kind of love that we need to have for him is the fact that those who love God also love their believing brothers and sisters. You see this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Right? You can't put it much more boldly than that. You can't say, "I love God," and treat other Christians like dirt. Not possible. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So these three characteristics are essential qualities of the kind of love that Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 8. Those who love God possess these three aspects of God's kind of love. Not perfectly, right? We know that we are growing in Christ-likeness, we're growing in holiness. We will not attain that until we are in the presence of God Himself. But these are the consistent practices of our lives. So if you are loving God as He has defined love, if this kind of love for God fills your heart and is a constant practice of your life, then you can have the confidence that God is going to work all things together for your good. Because He works all things together for good to those who are loving Him with this all-encompassing, obedient, others-focused kind of love. And we have to understand, this is not the kind of love that a person can just decide to have for God. Right? No one can just decide one day, "You know what? I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." People don't just do that. There's only one way that people do that. It's when God makes dead people alive. Right? That's the only kind of person who can truly love God that way. Everyone else, they're just creating their own definition. We understand that man's natural disposition is to hate God. Man's natural disposition is to be a rebel against the will of God. God Himself has to do a work in a person's heart to make him capable of loving God. But there's another part here in Romans 8:28 that describes this group of people whom God promises that all things work together for good for. And that is to those who are the called according to His purpose. That's just another description of this group of people that Paul's talking about. When God calls someone to faith in His Son and draws them to Himself in salvation, He does not leave them to wander around in life carrying out their own individual purposes, right? You get this easy believism mentality where if someone can just pray a prayer, they got their ticket stamped, and they can live however they jolly well please. That's not what God saves anyone for. He actually saves people for a purpose. He calls them according to a purpose. Which brings us to this final aspect that we see in Romans 8:28, and that is the work itself that God is accomplishing. What is this great good that God is working all things together for? I remember talking with a friend, another believer, a number of years ago about this verse, and his response was startling. He said, "Well, that isn't true. All things don't work together for good to those who love God." Obviously, I was shocked because that's what the Bible says, right? But I asked him, "Why would you say such a thing?" And his response was very revealing about his understanding of this goodness. His response was something to the effect of, "Well, because my own experience tells me that all things don't work together for good." I came to realize that there was something wrong about his understanding of the good that this verse is talking about. The way he understood this verse was that there were good things in this life that he did not have. Therefore, all things were not working together for his good. That's a really dangerous thing to think. You know why? Because if we go down that trail, it basically becomes a prosperity gospel. We need to be careful not to load our own definition of what we think this good is into this verse. When Paul writes that all things work together for good for those who love God, that is not God's promise that you will meet and marry the perfect spouse. Right? Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? So if I don't have a wife, then God's not working all things together for good. That's not what the verse is saying. That's cherry-picking the verse out of context. We're going to see the context in a moment. This is not God's promise that you will be financially well off and be in perfect health your whole life. We can't create our own definition of what this good is and what it should be. In fact, even if we could, right? If God gave you a blank slate and says, put your own definition of good and I'll give it to you, it would be nowhere close to the kind of good that God has in store for those who love him. You can't conceive of the goodness that God has in store for you if you belong to Jesus Christ. So what is the great good that God is working all things together for those who love him? Well, Paul tells us as we continue on in verses 29 and 30, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Friends, God foreknew who would love him. God foreknew who would be called according to his purpose. And God has planned in advance what his purpose is for that group of people. What has God planned in advance for this group of people, according to verse 29? He has predestined that they be what? That they be conformed to the image of his Son. All right, that doesn't leave us any wiggle room to create our own destiny. It doesn't leave us any wiggle room to live life for our own purposes. It crystallizes for us the very purpose that God calls and saves anyone. It's to be like his Son. It's to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to image him, to reflect him, to live like him. God has determined that there will be a group of people who will love him like his son Jesus loves him, who will obey him like his son obeyed him, who will love his people like Jesus loves his people. And there's going to be a lot of those people. Jesus is going to be the firstborn among many of these kinds of people, among many brethren. But wait, there's more. This group of people whom God has foreknown, whom God has predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, they have not yet received the great good that God is working all things together for them. Because this group of people that God foreknew, this group of people that God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, what does verse 30 say about them? It says, whom he predestined, right? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, these, right, talking about that group of people, these he also called. In eternity past, God knew who they would be. In eternity past, God predestined his special purpose for them. And then, in time, he began carrying out the purpose that he had planned. He began calling them to himself by drawing them to his Son. What does Jesus say in the book of John? No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. And that's what he's been doing from the time began. He's been calling people to himself. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, right, same group of people, these he also justified. Right, we understand, we just went through a whole study of Galatians. We know all about justification. We know all about what it means to be made righteous in the sight of God. That's what he's doing with these people whom he has called to himself. Each person that God has foreknown and predestined, he calls. And he proceeds to grant to those people a righteous standing before him as that person receives the gracious gift of his Son and his death and his resurrection by faith. What does Romans 3, 23 and 24 say? It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And we know that a righteous standing before God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. To be able to know with certainty that my sin is no longer separating me from my Lord. Would you agree that that is a wonderful, glorious thing? It certainly is. And in our family time later on, we're going to talk about the great boldness that we have through Jesus Christ, the bold access that we have to the Father through him. But that's only the beginning of the great good that God has in store for you if you've been justified by God. So what is the great good that God is working all things together for those who love him? What is the great good that God is working all things together for those he's called according to the purpose of being made like his Son? What is the great good that God is working all things together for those that he has justified by faith in Jesus Christ? How does verse 30 finish? Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What does that mean? What does that look like? You know what it means for you and I who are in Jesus Christ to be glorified? That means that this battle with sin that we've been wrestling with day in, day out, since the day we first believed, that battle's going to be over. Won't that be a wonderful day? It means that the curse that sin has wreaked upon our bodies, where we get sick, where we have failing organs, where we lose our strength, where we forget our memory, all these things, that's going to be reversed. To be glorified means that we will no longer be stuck here on this sin-cursed world surrounded by wicked men who get away with all kinds of injustice. Because we will be in the very presence of our King and our Judge and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, what better good is there in all of the universe than that? We cannot comprehend of any. So when we look at our life, when we think about the burdens and the sorrows and the pain and the difficulty and the disability, all the things that are so constant in the sin-cursed world, what can the child of God know with confidence that God is doing with all these things? We can know that He is using these things to make us like His Son, so that one day we will be with His Son for all of eternity. That's what He's doing with them. So when we think about them, friend, we don't have to despair. We don't even have to be discouraged. In fact, our faith should be strengthened to get our eyes fixed more firmly on God, because we know what's ahead. We know the joy that lies in store for those who are in Christ. And we cannot comprehend what that joy will be like. But we can taste a little bit of it now. We know a teeny, teeny, tiny bit of heaven now because we're in Christ. But friend, you times that by infinity, because that's how long that we're going to be with Jesus. So friend, rejoice when trials come. Rejoice when you are beset by various difficulties, because we know what's at the end. It's a glorious end.